Welcome again to Cornerstone Church. My name is Saul Rexius, and I work with the Salt Company, which is the college ministry of this church. So if you're in college or you are soon to be in college, thank you for joining us here this morning. And also, we would invite you to join us Thursday night at 8 p.m. for Salt Company. So you can go to saltcompany.com to learn more about what we do and get connected. But we're glad you're here. Also invite you there Thursday. So this week, we're in our third week of an F260 reading plan sermon series. So F260 is our church's reading plan for this calendar year. So F stands for foundations, 260 because there's 260 weekdays in a year, and this reading plan only has readings on weekdays, which is great. And so we're gonna be, as we have been the last couple weeks, we're gonna be looking at a story from the reading that happened this week, actually on Tuesday. So if you have a Bible, you can open up to 1 Kings 18. Right after Samuel, right before Chronicles. But while you're turning to 1 Kings 18, I just want to share a little bit about how I interact with the F260 reading plan. So first of all, it's about a chapter or two per day, which takes about 5 to 10 minutes to read. One of the things I found really beneficial is I have a group of people that I chat with and send my Bible reflections to. So sometimes I just send the verse that stood out to me. Sometimes it's a verse with a little bit like one or two sentence explanation. Sometimes it's just a prayer that was inspired from the reading. Sometimes I just read it and send nothing. And then sometimes I skip the whole thing in general. Sorry. But one thing that I want you to know about the reading, that if you do that, the reading plus do some sort of reflection, the whole thing only takes about 15 minutes. So here's what I would encourage you to do. First of all, jump in. Jump into it. Maybe you don't have a Bible reading plan, or you were doing the F260, but then you fell off of it. I would say jump back in and jump back in tomorrow. We start a new book, Jonah, which is one of the most famous stories in all the Bible. Reading Jonah 1 and 2. You can actually find the reading plan. Just go to Cornerstone, look up F260. I actually screenshot it on my phone. I don't print it out because I end up losing things that are printed out at my house. So I can get to it really quick every day. So that's the first thing. Jump into the reading plan. Here's the second thing. Consider who you could reflect with. So maybe it's a friend, roommate, spouse, connection group member, somebody that you can share some thoughts with about what you're learning. I found that it's a really beneficial and simple way to get more out of my Bible reading if I'm able to see what other people are getting out of theirs. Now, you need to resist the urge to be, you know, mind-blowing and have these awesome insights. Just say what you're feeling. Say, here's what I read. Here's what hit me from it. So jump into it, find a couple people to interact with, and I think you'll be surprised at how it blesses you. Last thing I wanted to say about the F260 plan is this. I hope that we can all look back on the summer of 2020 and say, wow, in a crazy and confusing and painful season of life, I went to God in his word. In a time that seemed pretty hopeless, I found hope in God's word, in his promises. I found encouragement. I found transformation. I found strength. We've got to go to God in his word if we want to get that. There's so many things that could be dividing us right now. That's one thing, Cornerstone Church, that we could unify ourselves around, that we go to God for answers. We go to God for hope. Monday morning Bible reading is a Sunday night decision. So think about it. Download the plan, reach out to a friend, and start the conversation for tomorrow. So 1 Kings 18, this week we were introduced to a guy named Elijah in our reading. This is actually the reading from Tuesday. And Elijah is a prophet. And in 1 Kings 18, there's a showdown between Elijah, who is the prophet of God, and Baal and Asherah's prophets. They had 850 prophets total. So they're at Mount Carmel. There's a showdown happening. So before we read verse 17, which is where we'll start, I just want to say something about showdowns. It seems like everybody loves a good showdown. Everybody loves a good show. There's something about a showdown that draws us in. We want to see who's better, stronger, faster, truer. I mean, I can think of several different showdowns. Gaston versus the Beast in Beauty and the Beast, which is actually a little intense for a kid movie, but there's also Moana versus Taka the Lava Monster. I'll stop doing Disney movies. There's Doc Holliday versus Johnny Ringo in Tombstone. There's Rocky versus Drago in Rocky IV. And it's not just movies, it's real life too. I can remember back 1996 Summer Olympics, Michael Johnson set the world record in the 200 meters at 19.32 seconds. Donovan Bailey set the world record in the 100 meters at 9.84, but they never raced because they ran different events, and so somebody somewhere probably paid a lot of money for them to race at 150 meters a few months after the Olympics, and there was a lot of hype for it, and the hype was actually much better than the actual race because Michael Johnson pulled up and couldn't finish. But either way, we know that a real good showdown draws us in. We want to see who's going to win. And I want to tell you today that the showdown that happens in 1 Kings 18 had much more on the line than speed and strength and reward money. The showdown that was happening in 1 Kings 18 had the hearts of people in the balance. Thousands of spectators were there. The allegiance of those spectators was on the line. And not just those people who were present, but also generations of people who would follow after this. They were asking the same questions that we're asking. Is God real? Does God listen? Does God care? Can God really do something about my hopeless situation? You see, it might seem like, okay, this is 28 centuries ago. This is 10,000 miles away. What does this have to do with me? It might seem like centuries and miles, but I want to say that by the end of this story, I hope you'll see that it's not just a question of centuries and miles, but inches and moments. We're so close to their experience. We ask the same questions they're asking. What will I worship today? Where will I go for hope today? Who will win the battle for my heart today? There's a showdown happening in our heart every single day for who's really God, who's really in charge. So let's look at the story and see how God begins to answer those questions. So look with me at verse 17. I'm reading out of the CSB. It says, when Ahab, that's the king of Israel at the time, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is that you, the one ruining Israel? Elijah replied, I have not ruined Israel, but you and your father's family have. Because you have abandoned the Lord's commands and followed the Baals. Now summon all Israel to meet me at Mount Carmel, along with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So just to set the stage here, this is 9th century BC. This is the northern kingdom of Israel. Ahab is the king. And when he's introduced 2 chapters earlier, he's introduced as literally the worst king ever in Israel. Nobody did more evil deeds than Ahab. And maybe the only person who was worse than him was his wife Jezebel, whose legacy was filled with selfishness and injustice. And so now there's been a drought for 3 years. 3 years before this, Elijah went before Ahab and said, you are not being faithful to Yahweh, to God. You're letting people worship Baal. Therefore, there will be no rain until I say so. So that's why Ahab starts this conversation by you're saying to Elijah, you're ruining Israel. Now, Elijah's not actually ruining Israel. Ahab is, because he's the one who's letting people worship Baal. But you can see how these guys aren't the biggest fans of each other. So Baal is basically a Canaanite god. Actually, the Canaanites had lots of Baals. They had Baals for fertility gods and weather gods and agricultural gods. And the Baal that was on trial in this moment was the rain god, the rain Baal, because it wasn't raining. So tensions are building over the last 3 years. This is the first time they've talked in 3 years, and here's how it goes down. Look now at verse 20. It says, so Ahab summoned all the Israelites and gathered the prophets at Mount Carmel. Then Elijah approached all the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? That's an important question. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. But the people didn't answer him a word. How long will you waver between two opinions? That word there for waver, maybe in your translation it says limp or dance. It's the same word that's used a few verses later to describe the prophets of Baal dancing around their altar. He's saying, how long will you go back and forth, Israelites? How long will you go back and forth between God and Baal? How long will you do this dance? How long will you keep? See, here's the problem. It wasn't that the people were atheists. It's that they were actually functionally polytheists. It wasn't that they didn't believe in God. It's that they were asking God to coexist with their other idols. It's not just that they didn't have faith, they had lots of faith in lots of different gods for lots of different things. And Elijah is saying to these people, with allegiances everywhere. He's saying, how long will you do that dance? How long will you worship God and Baal? All throughout the Bible, God is jealous for exclusive worship. And so now, powerfully through this drought and through Elijah, he is saying, if you will not worship me alone, you cannot worship me at all. How long will you do this dance? To be honest, I sometimes struggle with indecisiveness. Just ask my wife. Sometimes I'm an indecisive person. I remember a mentor in my life telling me once, indecision is a decision. That's exactly what is happening here with the Israelites. They haven't decided who they want to worship, and therefore they have decided who they want to worship, and it's not God. They are indecisive, which actually is a decision. So look now at verse 22. Let's see how the story unfolds. It says, then Elijah said to the people, I am the only remaining prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let two bulls be given us. So he's describing the showdown that's about to happen. Let two bulls be given us. Here's the plan. They are to choose one bull for themselves, cut it into pieces and place it on the wood, but not light the fire. I will prepare the other bull and place it on the wood, but not light the fire. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers with fire, he is God. And all the people said, amen. They said, sure, sounds good. That's fine. So here's the scene. This is the showdown. They're on Mount Carmel. There are tens of thousands of Israelites there, 850 prophets. King and queen are probably at a comfortable distance. Their throats are dehydrated. Their fields are dehydrated. Their kids are dehydrated. There has been no rain for years. They just want some rain. They want Elijah to make it rain because they can't get through another rainless and cropless year. But before Elijah makes it rain, first he's going to send fire. So look what happens next in verse 26. It says, so they took the bull that he gave them, prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. It's a long time to be praying to a false god. Baal, answer us. But there was no sound. No one answered. Then they danced. That's the same word for waver. Then they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, shout loudly, for he's a god. Maybe he's thinking it over. Maybe he's wandered away. Maybe he's on the road. Maybe he's sleeping and he needs to get woken up. So they shouted loudly and cut themselves with knives and spears according to their custom until blood gushed over them. All afternoon, they kept on raving until the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no sound. No one answered. No one paid attention. So the situation is escalating. It goes from prayer and then dancing and then shouting and then cutting themselves to the point of bleeding and raving from morning till noon and then noon till evening, but nothing is happening. No answer. Nothing from Baal, no fire. So in response to this, Elijah, he's making jokes now. He's saying, okay, well, maybe he's out of the office. Maybe his phone is on airplane mode. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. He's drawing attention to the utter silence and failure of Baal. That is one thing you can count on from Baal. He will always fail you. It's the only thing you can depend on him for. He can't bring fire. He can't bring fulfillment because he's not God and he's not real. So they've been dancing and shouting and slashing all day, still no fire from Baal. So now it's Elijah's turn. So if he wasn't already enough at a disadvantage, what he's about to do now is pour 12 buckets of water on his altar. It's actually 3 rounds of 4 buckets, so 12 buckets. He wants to make it absolutely clear that if this thing catches fire, the only explanation and therefore the only application is to bow down on your face and worship his God, Yahweh. It seems like all throughout the Bible, God loves to work from a disadvantaged position. Abraham, Gideon, Joseph, Daniel, Jesus. God loves a good underdog story. God has a pattern of doing big things in unexpected ways. He loves to turn ashes into beauty and mourning into dancing and weakness into power. And he loves to do his best work when you feel like you have absolutely nothing, when you feel like your life is about as hopeful as a wet piece of wood and you don't have a match. Maybe there's part of your life right now that feels like that, feels very much disadvantaged, feels very much like a wet piece of wood and you don't have a match. Maybe it's a broken relationship, a problem with your spouse, a wayward child, an eating problem, a spending problem, an addiction. Maybe there's something in your life that feels so hopeless. It's like, can God really light on fire a wet piece of wood without a match? So if you're in that situation, I want you to stay with me for a few minutes because we're about to see what God can do with wet wood and no match. Look at verse 36. It says, at the time for the offering of the evening sacrifice, the prophet Elijah approached the altar and said, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and I am your servant. And that at your word, I have done all these things. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so that this people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. We could probably do a whole sermon on just those two verses, that prayer of Elijah. But what I want you to see is not just what he prays or how he prays. I want you to see that he prays. In the most important and climactic moment of his life, he doesn't think and plan and strategize and work. He stops and he prays. I've heard it said that one of the greatest tragedies in all of the Christian life is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer. It's all the prayers we didn't pray. Think of in Scripture all the important climactic moments where people stop and pray. There's Hannah, where she's broken and barren and needs a son, and she stops to pray. There's Nehemiah, when he's about to go before the king and ask for something unthinkable, he stops and prays. When God is about to destroy the whole people of Israel because they're so unfaithful in the desert, Moses stops and prays. Jesus, the night before his crucifixion, facing agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, he stops and prays. Greatest tragedy is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer. That we have an all-powerful God who is inviting us to pray, but we don't have time to stop and pray because we're so busy trying to fix ourselves and fix our situation that we forget that God can do more in 5 seconds of praying than we can do in 5 years of working. So Cornerstone Church, let's not be like that. Let's not be people who don't stop. Let's actually be people who stop and pray. I mean, I wonder what kind of tragedies and mistakes could have been handled differently if we would have stopped to pray. I wonder what kind of healing and hope could have come from the prayer we didn't pray. And I wonder what kind of situation in our life that feels like a wet piece of wood could have caught fire if we stopped to pray. Like Elijah. Our world is hurting right now. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. I don't know what's gonna happen next. I don't know what's gonna happen tomorrow. I don't know when things are gonna get back to normal. I'm not even sure we want them to get back to normal. But there is one thing I know. I know I should pray. I know that the most important time for me today, probably isn't right here on this stage looking into this camera, but actually later tonight, before my wife and I go to sleep, we'll get on our knees and pray to God, and only God and my wife will hear me. Maybe those are the most important words I'll speak today. The most important part of this morning worship service probably isn't the stuff that you see on stage, but it was actually what happened backstage before people came out when we were praying and begging God for mercy. Maybe the most important thing we can do in this moment is pray. The tragedy is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer. I would love that to not be true of us, to not be true of my family, to not be true of me. And so in this climactic moment in the story, Elijah stops to pray, asking for God to take over, asking for God to intercede, asking for God to send fire. And look what happens. Verse 38, it says, "Then the Lord's fire fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench." I mean, everything. It's not just the wood, it's the rocks that are gone. The dirt, it's all gone. "When all the people saw it, they fell face down and said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" In Hebrew, it says, "Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim." Just imagine this scene. Tens of thousands of worshipers who just a minute ago were wavering and dancing, now flat on their face, crying out, "Yahweh Elohim, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God, Yahweh Elohim." Dramatically showing Baal can't send fire. Only God can. I want to pause for a minute right here, because I think there's a temptation to hear this story and to read this and say, wow, that's kind of an interesting story with some interesting details that seems very much disconnected from my life right now. But what I want to propose to you is that what God was trying to teach the Israelites on that mountain on that day is the same thing he's trying to teach you and me this morning. What was he trying to teach them? Baal can't send fire. Baal can't send fire. What does that mean? So again, there's a temptation to think, okay, we're advanced and they were primitive. They did all these interesting dances and prayers to try to get their gods to do stuff, but we're beyond that, right? Well, no, actually we're not. We actually kind of do the same thing. We do it in a different way, but all in all, it's the same thing. We, every time that we expect something that is not God to do what only God can do for us, we're asking Baal to send fire. Every time we ask something that's not God to be like God, we're like the prophets of Baal, standing and dancing on the mountain. The only difference is at least they were honest enough to call it what it is. It was worship. Let me give you a few examples. So every time you expect romance to give you ultimate satisfaction, do you know what you're doing? You're asking Baal to send fire. You're asking something that isn't God to be God for you. And it can't. He can't, because he's not real, and he can't satisfy, and he can't bring fire, and he can't bring fulfillment. Every time you expect your spouse and kids to give your life ultimate meaning, they can't, because they're not God. Baal can't send fire. Every time you expect your career to give you power and significance, it can't, because Baal can't send fire. Every time you expect likes and shares on social media to somehow meet this deep need that we all have for approval and acceptance, I just want you to know, Baal can't send fire. Every time you expect a created thing to fill the infinite void that only God can fill, it's like trying to fill up Jack Trice Stadium with 20 people. It's still empty. You can try to stuff career and family and spouses and houses and hobbies. You can try to get it all in there, but it's like 20 people in Jack Trice. It's still empty. There's nothing wrong with any of those. There's nothing wrong with romance and families and spouses. There are a lot that's right about those things. But when you lift those things up to the ultimate level, when you let those things creep into first place in your heart, what you've actually done is you've created a Baal. You've created a false god that can't satisfy, that can't send fire. There's a leadership saying that says, under promise, over deliver. That basically means it's better to speak modestly and then overperform rather than be someone who talks a big talk and then shoots air balls all day. Under promise, over deliver. The Baals in your life will consistently do the exact opposite. They will overpromise and underdeliver. You might think that just the right amount of money or romance or just the right amount of vacations or just the right kind of image, some of those things are gonna fill that deep void in your soul, but they can't. They will overpromise and underdeliver every single time, I guarantee it, because Baal can't send fire. You know, I think one way to explain this would be just to share a little bit of my personal story. So I grew up in a Christian home and I had parents that love Jesus. My grandparents loved Jesus. I had a great childhood. I was baptized at age 12. I believed in Jesus a long time before that. But it wasn't until college that I realized something about myself. I realized that I loved God, yes, but I also loved a lot of other things. I was committed to Jesus, but I was also committed to academic achievement, even at the expense of many other things. I wanted romance to satisfy me, and I wanted Jesus to satisfy me. I was having faith in Christ. I also had faith in my own ability to be great. My problem wasn't atheism. My problem was that I was asking God to coexist with my idols. I didn't have the language for it then, but here's what I was doing. I was asking Baal to send fire. I was asking these things to fill a part of my soul that they simply could not. They weren't designed to do that. Every time you ask Baal to send fire, he's silent, powerless, and a complete disappointment, just like he was in 1 Kings 18. So looking back on it, it's like through that season of life, for me, it was the summer of 2005 where God was just wrecking me with that question. It was the same question that Elijah was asking the people on the mountain. How long will you waver between two opinions? How long will you do this dance? Cornerstone Church, reaching into your living room, how long will you do this dance? How long will we waver? This isn't something that we just figure out and then we never have to deal with that question. That's a good question to ask ourselves every morning, to let Elijah get in our ear every day saying, how long will you do the dance? How long will you waver between true God and something that's less than true God? Maybe that's the question you need to wrestle with today. Maybe you've let something good, like a job or a spouse or a house or a hobby, you've let it rise to the place of first place. It has taken over your heart. Maybe you need to hear Elijah's question, how long will you waver? Maybe, like the Israelite spectators, for the first time in a long time, you literally need to lay down on your face and worship Jesus Christ as King. The Lord, he is God. Yahweh Elohim. Maybe, like me, your issue isn't unbelief. It's just overbelief in a lot of different things, too many things that can't satisfy because they can't send fire. If you won't worship God alone, you can't worship him at all. How long will you waver? How long will I waver? Look at verse 40. It says, then Elijah ordered them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let even one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the Wadi Kishon and slaughtered them there. Elijah said to Ahab, go up and drink, for there is the sound of a rainstorm. So rain is coming, but first, Elijah deals with these false prophets. Now, it seems a little intense, maybe a little too much for us, but you need to know Deuteronomy 13, the law for ancient Israel was if you were a false prophet, if you were somebody who said, I speak on behalf of God, and you consistently led people away from God, and what you said did not come true, that would cost you your life. That would cost you capital punishment. And so before you just write off God as completely merciless, let me show you something that happens in the New Testament that sheds a little light on this. In Luke chapter 9, you don't need to turn there, but in Luke chapter 9, there's the story of the transfiguration. Jesus is up on a mountain again with James and Peter and John, and he begins to shine brightly like the sun, and two guests show up, Moses and Elijah. And they talk about what Jesus is gonna do next. They talk about his death. I wish I could have been a fly on the wall, but what happens next is interesting. So a few verses later, it's actually a few days later, they're walking around and Jesus asks James and John to go to the Samaritan village and prepare a place for them, but they're not welcomed there. So James and John come back to Jesus and they say, hey, and remember, they've got Elijah fresh on their mind. They say, hey, that village just didn't welcome us. Let's bring down fire on the village. You know what Jesus says? He didn't say, oh yeah, sure, yeah, let's incinerate them. No, he actually rebukes them. He says, you haven't understood what I'm really about yet. I'm not here to bring the fire of judgment on the people. I'm here to receive the fire. In the story of Elijah on the mountain with the sacrifice, I'm not Elijah, I'm the sacrifice. I didn't come to rain down judgment, I came to receive it. I didn't walk up the mountain of Calvary in order to spread out judgment on everybody. I walked up the mountain of Calvary to spread mercy. So I want everybody listening and watching today to think through, man, what am I holding back from Jesus right now? What am I wavering on? What am I dancing about? And here's the thing, no matter how much wavering you've done, no matter how much dancing, how many hopeless situations there are in your life, and no matter how much you've messed it up, I want you to hear the words of Christ. He's not coming to bring down fire on you, he's coming to bring down mercy. Baal asked his prophets to shed their blood for him. Remember, they were bleeding while they were dancing? Jesus doesn't ask you to shed your blood for him. Jesus sheds his blood for you. You don't need to call down fire on yourself. You definitely don't need to call down fire on other people. What you need to do is to get on your face, fall face down, and with all your heart, maybe for the first time in a long time, cry out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim." So would you pray with me? And let's ask God to give us faith like that. So God, would you rid our hearts of idols? Expose the Baals in our lives that have risen to the place of gods, false gods who always overpromise and underdeliver. Remind us once again that the blood that was spilled for us is for mercy, not judgment. Remind us once again that Baal can't send fire. Only you can satisfy. So God, would you take the most unfixable, inflammable, and hopeless part of our lives right now and set it on fire with your power. This week, purify our hearts, purify our worship. We don't wanna waver anymore. We don't wanna dance. We wanna worship you and you alone. So we ask it all in the mighty name of Christ. Amen.